All right, here we go. Good morning and welcome to our final lesson in our church history overview seminar. This is lesson 50 recap part 3. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability and the privilege that we've had to look back at some of the highlights of your working in the world to build your church over the first 400 years. I pray, Lord, that as we finish today, we would appreciate those that have gone before. We would appreciate the examples they've given us, both good and bad, that we would learn from their successes and failures, and that we would be practically impacted in our lives today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're there. We have reached the finish line. This is the final church history lesson in the course. 50 lessons to cover about 400 years, and we still barely scratched the surface. Picking up where we left off last week, we were looking at the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD. And was called to resolve the controversy that was launched by Arius of Alexandria. He attempted to relegate Jesus Christ to the creaturely side of the universe. And remember, we discussed that there are creatures and there is a creator. And no matter how highly you exalt a creature, all creatures are on one side and God is on the other side. And if Jesus Christ is in fact God, then he is not a creature. He did this by claiming that there was a time when the sun was not. And this council, the Council of Nicaea, was a watershed event in the history of Christianity for actually quite a number of reasons. Ironically, not really any of the reasons that are commonly claimed today for it. You'll hear all kinds of false assertions, it's when Constantine made the empire Christian. Well, Constantine did not make the empire Christian. Constantine allowed Christianity to be a legal religion for the first time, but it was not for another 55 years until Theodosius actually made the Roman Empire officially Christian. Or they'll say that the Council of Nicaea decided the canon of the New Testament. Also not true. As best I can tell, that's from a legend that did not spring up some 800 years later. In the 1100s, you get this legend that they piled all of the Gospels onto a table and went away for the night. And when they came back in the morning, only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were still on the table. And that's how they decided that those were the four canonical Gospels. Well, that's just pure myth. If you know anything about church history, the four canonical Gospels were the four canonical Gospels extremely early. You have second century authors making numerological arguments about there being four Gospels because there had to be four Gospels. And you don't necessarily have to agree with all of that. But anyway, it's just complete poppycock that Nicaea had anything to do with deciding the canon. And various other things. Somebody like Bart Ehrman would say that was the first time that when Jesus became God, i.e. that was the first time that the church turned Jesus into God. Also stupid. Though, that was the issue under discussion was, is Jesus God or is Jesus like God? Coming out of the Council of Nicaea, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, which was long expressed implicitly in the writings of many church fathers. In fact, the term Trinity, which comes from the Latin Trinitas, was coined by Tertullian sometime around the year 200. So this was kind of just finally a crystallization and a clear enunciation of the various strands that form the doctrine of the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity found universal approval and was permanently enshrined as basic biblical orthodoxy via the Nicene Creed. And that's important. We went over the fact that I do believe that the Nicene Creed is authoritative, but only because the Nicene Creed is biblically faithful, right? So the ultimate authority is in the scriptures. The Nicene Creed has a derived authority because it represents the scriptures. It has no inherent authority of its own. And we talk about the Nicene Creed being later expanded in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. And if you go look up the Nicene Creed today in a hymnal or something like that, you're likely to see the expanded version from 381 that has a little more about the Holy Spirit. Remember the original Nicene Creed, you have three clauses. It's the Father, and there's some good stuff in there about the Gnostics. There's a big clause about the Son against Arius, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, 55, 56 years later, they decided, you know, we probably need to put a little more detail than that in there. The second main thing that comes out of the Council of Nicaea is this was the first time that secular authority was used to enforce orthodoxy within the church. The rival bishops, so Arius and a couple of bishops who supported him, were actually exiled by the government. And that had never happened before. In fact, the idea that Constantine was calling the council was kind of shocking and confusing and new and weird and different. And the church didn't really know how to think about it. A lot of them ended up saying, hey, this is fantastic. We've got the emperor on our side. But a lot of the pagans in the culture are like, why are we paying for Christian bishops? I mean, because Constantine footed the bill. He paid for their travel. He paid for their lodgings. He paid for their food. And a lot of the pagans were kind of offended. Like, why are we doing that? A modern example today might be if there was some Al-Qaeda summit and our government paid for everybody to go and house them and fed them. And I know Les, but that would be maybe somewhat akin to how they were looking at this and just kind of confused, like, what happened to my country? Essentially, this is the beginning point of a long path called sacralism. And again, this is not when the Roman Empire becomes Christian, but it's the first blending together of church and state. And let me just go ahead and put a blanket statement out there. Sacralism never goes well. Ever. There's a modern group, generally post-millennial, but theonomists that want to Christianize America. And I think that they have some good arguments, but essentially there's at least part of them that want to create a Christian government and really have a merging of church and state. And we need to fight against that with everything that we have in us, because one, it never goes well. And two, what if it's not us that gets in power, right? Fritz Erba was actually executed in Germany at Wartburg Castle. Well, he wasn't executed. He died in prison. Okay, slow execution. But Luther translates the Bible into German. This guy reads it, becomes convicted of believer's baptism. So they imprison him at Wartburg Castle for preaching believer's baptism. And he ends up rotting and dying in prison because the people in power, the sacralists, were baby baptizers. And they couldn't have him just believing scripture. So it never goes well. Well, the Council of Nicaea is really the watershed moment where that begins to happen on a large scale with a large portion of the church. Secondly, we looked at baptism. And we looked at a number of different writings related to baptism from the early church. And we basically were looking at what did the early church say and do, and we compared it to a statement that I mentioned from Robert Godfrey, who I really like, by the way, where he said by the year 300 AD, infant baptism was universal. And I showed how, for a man who's very smart and who's a church history professor and who I like very well, that's a faceplant. That's not a very smart thing to say. We saw how there was early and durable evidence of a biblical understanding of baptism of believers only. And we looked at how this shifted over time and explained how this happened, probably because of a few unbiblical teachings. Number one, the teaching that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Meaning, if you aren't baptized, you cannot go to heaven. Two, that there is no repentance or forgiveness of sins offered after baptism. The earliest that I can see evidence of this, I think, is in the Shepherd of Hermas, which is actually pretty early. So this idea was on the fringes from an early time, and it eventually becomes a predominant idea. But this false teaching naturally led to what is called clinical baptism or emergency baptism, where someone is baptized on their deathbed. Initially, this probably happened because of false teaching number one there, that baptism is absolutely required to get into heaven. But eventually, people started intentionally postponing their baptism because they had this idea that it was a one-shot deal, and they wanted to wait until as close as possible before death so that they washed away all those sins and went into the afterlife with as few sins on their conscience as possible. Now, hopefully we're all sitting here going, oh man, that's just bad theology. And it is. But we also stand on the shoulders of giants, and we have 2,000 years of people hammering this stuff out. So let's not be maybe too harsh, but yes, it is bad. And then three, there was the idea that baptism erases the stain of original sin. This actually is what Augustine taught. And when we properly consider these false teachings, we see that there's a very logical progression from biblical baptism of believers only to a split, right? So baptism ends up going, and it splits and goes to the extremities of life. Infant baptism, you baptize as soon as possible. Remember, we discussed infant mortality, right? You got to get that kid baptized, otherwise they're not going to heaven. Or clinical baptism, let's make it as effective as possible. Let's get this to as many sins as we can on this bill, and then get it paid. Ultimately, infant baptism, quote unquote, won out. And clinical baptism morphed into what the Catholic Church today calls last rites or extreme unction. And then that is where an individual is blessed on their deathbed to remove all current sins from their soul. And again, hopefully we could all go into detail on how unbiblical all of these teachings are. Finally, we saw how the modern Protestant paedobaptist position was, in fact, a theological novum at the time of Calvin. That is, nobody prior to Calvin had used his covenantal argumentation to defend infant baptism. And I will argue that anytime you come across a theological novum, we ought to be extremely skeptical, unless it is clearly provable from the text. But even then, I would say if it's clearly provable from the text, why are we the first ones to ever have figured it out? I would say something akin to, if it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. I would use that judiciously, but I mean, like, seriously, the new perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright, he's coming up with stuff that basically nobody had thought of before the 1970s, and he's getting it from unbelieving scholars, by the way, and I look at that and go, you know, I'm pretty sure we haven't had 1950 years of people misreading Paul. Seriously, that's what he says. Everybody missed it before him. That should cause us to say, maybe not. Maybe not. All right. Moving forward, Council of Constantinople met in 381. Anybody want to tell me where it met? Constantinople. Excellent. At issue were a number of topics, including early controversies on the nature of the interaction of the human and divine in the person of Jesus, as well as the discussion of the Holy Spirit. Nicaea had settled the issue of the Trinity essentially once for all, but not really, because in the short run, you have Nicaea and they come out with the... So the Nicene Creed comes out, and it has a wonderfully biblically orthodox statement on the Trinity, and almost immediately everybody just takes a left turn, and the Arians and semi-Arians have the ascendancy, especially politically. And that's when we have Athanasius, and he's
bishop in Alexandria for 5 decades. He gets kicked out of his church several times. He's exiled. But he stands firm. That's where we get Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And eventually, the Nicene Orthodoxy comes back to be accepted and really has been triumphant since that time. So you would think, hey, man, this, remember, we talked about the vote. It was like 218-2. So we have overwhelming support. And then all of a sudden, everyone just like leaves that. It's a really weird thing. But by the time of the Council of Constantinople, Nicene Orthodoxy really is in the ascendancy and stays there for good. But the progression of thinking ran something like this. The deity / divinity / role of the Father was never really in any question outside of some Gnosticism, right? We talked about Gnosticism. That was an early heresy, second century. And the church universally condemned and anathematized Gnosticism. Secondly, so you can see a progression here through the persons of the Trinity. Bonnie. The deity / divinity / role of the Son was debated and established, so to speak, by Nicaea. I love you, Bonnie. Third, the deity / divinity / role of the Holy Spirit was then naturally the next topic, and that was discussed at the Council of Constantinople. And that resulted from some controversies and debate that happened in the latter part of the 4th century. So this council came down firmly on the side of the Holy Spirit being fully God, the same in essence as the Father and the Son. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and adored in the same manner as the Father and the Son. We do need to be careful, however, to distinguish them, because they are not one person. They are one God, one essence, but three persons. So in order to distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity, there's typically two different methods that are used. One method is the economic Trinity. And economic here really means what differentiates what they do in human history. So it's economic because they're actually acting in the world. The second way to distinguish them is in the ontological Trinity. Ontological is a fancy Greek, or it's a fancy English word that comes from Greek ontos and logos. Ontos is being, and logos is study. So ontology, or ontological, is who they are at an essential level. Not what differentiates them by what they do, but what differentiates them based on who they are. For instance, Catherine and I could easily be distinguished by our roles in our household. We don't have the same roles. We don't do the same things. But there's also an ontological, so that's an economic difference between us, but there's an ontological difference between us because I'm a boy and she's a girl. And believe it or not, those are different. I'll get down off the cultural soapbox now. So the economic Trinity is somewhat easier to grasp as Scripture actually shows us different roles taken by the different persons of the Trinity. For instance, in salvation, the Father chooses the elect, or you could say he elects the elect. The Son dies for the elect, and the Holy Spirit regenerates and indwells the elect. They're all part of salvation. They're all in agreement with everything, but they do different parts of the salvation by mutual agreement, right? It's not like the Father's like, man, I wish I could have gone and died. And the Son's like, ha-ha, nope, no. I mean, there's full harmony going on, but they don't take the same roles. Now, the ontological Trinity can be a little more complex because it's a little more abstract. But the following distinctions have been recognized, and this is based off of what the Scriptures say. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and in the West, we would say, he also proceeds from the Son. So, you have the Father is the one who begets the Son and sends the Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father and sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Or the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All right, we don't have much time, so we will move on. If that breaks your brain, welcome to the club. And I would love to have further discussions on this, because right now there's actually a controversy that's kind of sort of raging in Reformed Baptist circles around the ontological Trinity, around whether or not we should resource Thomas Aquinas and use him and his Aristotelian metaphysics to understand the Trinity. Inseparable operations, right? Are all of the aspects of God the same thing? How do we differentiate persons of the Trinity? And I think right now, unfortunately, there's an argument that's becoming very popular that I think is unbiblical and could potentially lead down some bad roads if it's not checked by Scripture. So if that's of interest to you, please seek me out. I would love to discuss it. Moving on to Christology. So following the ultimate victory of the creeds and doctrines about the Trinity brought about by the Council of Nicaea, focus naturally turned to the question, okay, so here's the progression of thought. Okay, Nicaea deals with who is Jesus in relationship to the Father? Is he a creature or is he God? Okay, he's God. Okay, so second person of the Trinity, Son of God, is God, part of the Trinity, but he also was here. And against Gnosticism, we say that he was actually here. He was actually a man. So he's God and he's man. How's that work? Well, how does that work is the question that led to some of the councils that we see in the 5th century. And this raises the issue of Christology. Essentially, how do the human and divine natures of Jesus interact? Now, several proposals were given in the decades of the late 4th and early 5th century to explain this, and many of them were unsatisfactory. Again, we can look back on this and say, boy, that was bad thinking. But at the time, you had guys that were trying to look at the Scriptures and figure them out. And it's not an easy process, and we benefit by their mistakes. So while some of their positions end up being formal heresies, I tend to want to be a little kinder to them themselves, because they could have just been an error. And we don't know in every case whether, once they were corrected, how they responded. So examples of bad Christology would include Nestorianism. And this is one of those cases that I'm talking about. There's really good proof that Nestorius was not a Nestorian, that he got bad press because of Cyril, who was a jerk. Okay, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 was supposed to repudiate Nestorius and his Nestorianism, but there's good evidence that he looked at that and said, I'm vindicated, that's what I meant. So it's a little bit cloudy, but essentially in Nestorianism, you have two persons within Jesus rather than two natures. Apollinarianism is the idea that the incarnate Jesus Christ did not have a human soul, that the divine Logos took that place so that he had a human body and a human mind, but a divine soul. And I see Bonnie over here looking very confused, and I agree with you. It can be hard to really figure out what in the world that's actually saying, but essentially, think of like a human envelope and a divine letter going in it, but it ends up where he's not actually fully human because he doesn't have all of the constituent parts. Eutychianism, and I may be screwing up Apollinarianism and Eutychianism here. It's hard to keep them all straight, but Eutychianism is essentially that the divine and human were combined in such a way that something new was made, almost like a demigod or a semi-divine creature, right? So you have the human and the divine, and they kind of mix together. And think about, like, if you have a half a glass of wine and you fill it up with milk. Yeah, not only is that gross, I agree, but what do you have? It's not really wine. It's not really milk. It's kind of this third new thing. Discussion on this issue occurred at the councils of Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, and Chalcedon 451. And essentially, Chalcedon is the final Orthodox summary of the doctrine, and it is still useful to us today. And now, I will tell you this, one thing that's interesting, it uses mainly negative language. it uses mainly statements that are like, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. And those are meant to mark out for us kind of the boundaries. And it says orthodoxy is inside, heresy is outside, but they don't clearly define how does it work. Now, why would that be? Well, that would be because the union of the divine and the human in Jesus is called the hypostatic union. Okay. How many hypostatic unions are there? In all the universe, how many hypostatic unions are there?
One.
Good. How do you define and describe something that's absolutely unique?
By what it's not.
By what it's not. You might look at a part of it and say, this part is kind of like this other thing, or this part is kind of like this other thing. But if it's absolutely unique, we really struggle as humans to be able to describe it. Right? You eat something new, what does it taste like? Right? We're using comparison all the time as frames of reference. Well, we don't really have a frame of reference of comparison for the hypostatic union. I don't agree with that because Scripture tells us certain stuff about it. And so I think that the Chalcedonian definition does a very good job of saying, here's what Scripture says. And then it stops speaking. And like John Calvin said, when Scripture makes an end of speaking, so should we. And I think Scripture does tell us some things about how the divine and the human related in Jesus. It doesn't tell us everything. And even if it did, we probably couldn't understand it all. So I think it's good to go part way and go, okay, that's all we got. And we're just going to stop there and believe that what God told us there. I think we get into a lot of danger when people continue on into speculation. And that actually plays back in a lot with the Thomas Aquinas stuff that's coming today. But we'll move on. A Christian who is familiar with the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, the update to the Nicene Creed from the Council of Constantinople, and the Chalcedonian definition would be richly and deeply rooted in a lot of biblical truth about the nature of our triune God. If you want to know about God, go find these documents, study them, and let them point you back into the Scriptures. And that will, if you knew just those two, and they both fit probably on one sheet of paper, right? There's probably 10,000 sheets of paper to explain them, but it's not a ton of information. If you would know what it says and why it says it, you would be probably head and shoulders above most seminary students when it comes to the doctrine of God. Seriously. Just those two.
Where's a good source to find them?
Wikipedia?
Okay.
I mean, if you just go Google them, you can find their text.
Okay.
Generally speaking, translations of historical texts are not that controversial or debatable. Now, if you ask me who should I listen to explain them, that's when it gets a little stickier. But just go read them, and it would enrich you. And then finally, in summary, we closed the entire course with a survey of the life of Augustine of Hippo. We looked at his life. He was born in northern Africa, went from Tunisia across the Mediterranean to Rome and then to Milan for career advancement, but ultimately came back to North Africa after his conversion for a quiet, contemplative life of scholarship. There, and he'd had some very interesting parts to his story. Then we saw how he went to Hippo to meet a guy to try and talk him into coming to his monastery of sorts. And they press ganged him into being a presbyter. Like literally, they forcibly laid hands on him and consecrated him. And he accepted. And we talked about how there was a story of another guy that they did it to. And as soon as they let go of him, he ran away and they never saw him again. But Augustine really saw that as God's call on his life, and he accepted it. He asked for a year to study in preparation, and from that time on, he was essentially a pastor. And we saw how, in my opinion, Augustine is the epitome of the contrast between encouraging orthodoxy and discouraging heterodoxy that we see in church history. On the one hand, his doctrines against Manichaeism and Pelagianism, his doctrines in favor of monergistic soteriology are absolutely masterful. You go read his confessions and you see a truly biblical account of how God draws his people to himself. It's wonderful. On the other hand, his doctrines of the church in agreement with sacralism laid a theological egg that eventually, now it's 1,000 years later, so we can't blame Augustine for it, but eventually Augustine is used in support of the Inquisition. As B.B. Warfield once said, the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. And I would end with, Augustine is just such a microcosm of how we need to eat the meat and spit out the bones. There's no single figure ever in church history that's uniformly correct and good. There are some that are probably uniformly bad, but everybody has errors. Everybody has problems. Don't take anything anybody says uncritically, including me. If you hear something that doesn't seem right, go research it. And then come back and ask me questions, because I'm certainly, certainly not perfect. And I haven't studied all of this stuff, right? So keep digging and find the good. There's so much in church history that's good, and there's so much in church history that's bad. And hopefully we're learning to avoid redoing all the bad stuff. But let's also learn to keep doing the good stuff. I think one thing that concerns me is how little we know of church history. And, I mean, if we never learned any of our skills from our parents, then we have to go relearn it for ourselves. That's an awful shame, isn't it? Well, it's the same in church history. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Well, first of all, any questions? All righty. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy it has been to go through and look at how you were building your church in the first four centuries. May we be encouraged by the shining bright lights of orthodoxy and faithfulness, the martyrs, the teachers, and those who shepherded your flock well. And may we be warned and learn from those who were mistaken or wicked or intended to use your church as a platform for their own benefit. May we see how that affected the church in the past, and may we be on our guard to protect our sheep and our flock and our churches today against such errors. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.